that your week is going well. Welcome to our Wednesday study, where we are making our way through the book of Genesis. And tonight we will be in Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to start out by reading a psalm, and then we'll launch into our study. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, it's one of my favorite psalms, a messianic psalm. Psalm 110, it reads, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this evening, Lord, we are just thankful that we have this opportunity to do so once again, Lord. We have a time in the middle of the week that we can just take a break from the week and from all the things that we have to do in our busy lives, Lord. And we just ask that as we open up your word, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. We pray that your spirit would be here among us, Lord. Your spirit would be here providing us with enlightenment, Lord. We pray that your spirit would give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts that are open to receive what you would have for us from your word this evening. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in chapter 35 of Genesis. And as always, I do want to take a few moments and kind of do a little bit of recap and kind of review a little bit as to where we've come from and where we're going. We have, for the last few chapters, we've been spending quite a lot of time looking at the life of Jacob. And one of the things that we've sort of hinted at as we've gone through and we've looked at the life of Jacob is that he is a type of a Christian, right? And so as we have started to go through the book of Genesis, we've talked about typology and that there are certain figures that the Lord will focus on and that they... And these figures are a type of something else, a type of another person. And so a couple of examples that would come to mind would be Abraham and Isaac. And so we saw that when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah and he was acting in obedience to God and giving his son, his only son, the promised son of his old age that the Lord had given to him, when he was obedient and giving the son that he loved as a sacrifice, that he was a type of the father, right? The type of the father who gave his son Jesus for our salvation. And that Isaac, when he was there and he was obedient and was willing to die there on Mount Moriah, that he was a type of Christ. In that, but we've said here that Jacob is a type of a Christian, and what it's like to live in the Christian life, and you can really see that through his life. We see that in his birth, you know, from the time he was born, he was this Jacob, right? He had these characteristics that characterized his life, right? That he was a heel catcher. He was a guy who was very crafty. He was a swindler. That's what he was as a human being in the flesh, okay? And we saw what that led to, right? And how he deceived his father into giving him his birthright, and all those different things that we've talked about. But the thing I want to focus on now, this evening, in terms of like sort of reviewing his life, is how there was a point in time when he met God, and that was at Bethel. Remember when he had left from his parents' home after he had deceived his father into giving him the blessing, and his brother was angry at him and vowed to kill him. So he had to take off. His mom said, "Hey, go to my family," and he took off. And there he met the Lord at Bethel. And he saw that ladder with the angels ascending and descending into heaven, and the Lord looking down on this ladder. And that, we said, represented the time that he met God, or he was saved. That represented his salvation at that moment in time. So it's like the beginning of his walk with the Lord. It was the first time that he came, you know, face to face with God, okay? And so then we see him going on through his life. He goes to his uncle Laban's house, and he goes through all of those things that he had to go through in terms of working there for 20 years, you know, working first 7 years, you know, to get his first wife, and then another 7 years to get the wife that he really loved. And then he worked another 6 years in order to actually earn some wealth, basically, and then he launches off. And so, but then there becomes a point in time when something else happens to him, and we see that happening river here, that he comes to, which is a place of emptying that he went to. And that, we said, and this is when he was being, getting ready to come into contact with his brother Esau, and he was fearful of that, and so we saw though that he was emptied there, and he wrestled with God, and in this wrestling that he did with God, you know, the Lord touched his hip, and it took it out of joint, and we've said that that encounter there represented his sanctification. So we know that in our walk with the Lord, you know, we have the salvation that occurs first, but we also have sanctification that occurs over a period of time. It's a time of emptying ourselves out of, you know, who we were, you know, our flesh, you know, our that part of ourselves. And then we saw that he was able to reconcile with his brother, and everything went well in that regard. But when Jacob left Laban, this is the important point. When Jacob left Laban, and the Lord told him to do something, right? He said, "I want you to go back to your land, you know, back to the land of your father, and I want you to go to be with your family." So he said those two things. But last week we saw, and I guess it's probably last week and the week before, we saw that he was operating in partial partial obedience, which is really disobedience, in the sense that he went back to the country, he went back to Canaan, but he didn't follow through and go and be with his family. He didn't go to where his father was, okay? And so he was in partial obedience. And as a result of that, it had these very tragic consequences. So we saw that as a result of this, he settled in this place called Shechem because, you know, he really just felt like, hey, this is good. It looked good. It felt good. It seemed like a good place to be. And he just stayed there in Shechem amongst those people. And then over time, and he was there for quite a while, his daughter goes out and she goes to be with the daughters of the people there, and she gets raped basically. And so then when he finds out about it and his sons find out about it, they get very angry, and then they trick the people into basically they act in a deceitful way, and they say, you know, hey, we'll allow you to marry the daughter, and we'll, you know, intermingle with you and intermarry and all this other stuff, but you have to be circumcised. And so they ended up doing this terrible thing. They basically end up circumcising these men, and they waited to the third day. So they knew about circumcision. They knew the weakest point. And when they were in pain, they were moaning in pain, basically. And they went and they took their lives. His sons did this. And it was just a horror, right? It was just a terrible thing. I mean, if you can imagine this, you know, what they did, you know, in terms of, you know, they're nowhere near being a blessing. You know, the Lord said to Abraham that your descendants would be a blessing to the nations around. And here, they're being a horror to the people around them. And Jacob is afraid because of this. And his whole life is in a state of chaos. His whole family is in a state of chaos. And this is just, it does in fact represent something that the Lord wanted to record and to make sure that we knew about, right? Which is that when we are not in complete obedience to him, it has these kinds of consequences. He had received a very clear and direct set of commands from the Lord, and he did some of them, but he didn't do all of them. And so it's a reminder to us, right, that as we live our lives, there are aspects to our lives that are not in line with God's word. And so as we live our lives and as we make decisions about things, about jobs that we're going to have, where we're going to live, what church we're going to go to, how we're going to raise our children, about our marriages, whatever the case may be, we should be asking ourselves always, you know, are we doing this the way that God said that we should do it? Are we where God wants us to be? Are we in a blessable place, basically? Because if we're not, it can have these very significant consequences. And the thing about it is that for Jacob, you know, in his mind, he may have thought to himself, you know, I can handle this. Like, whatever it was that he was doing and how he was living his life, he probably thought to himself, I can do this. Like, but the thing that sometimes we forget is that what we do, to the extent that we are in any kind of position of leadership, you know, if you're a father, if you're a mother, if you are in any way a leader, you can affect the lives of other people. So even though he was okay, even though he, you know, you don't see him going out and doing these terrible things that his kids were doing, but it had this profoundly terrible effect on them. Okay, and so that brings us to where we are, which is in chapter 35. Where Jacob basically recognizes what has taken place here and how bad it is what his sons Simeon and Levi have done. And we can look in chapter 34, verse 30. It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" And so we see that Jacob is very, very afraid of what has gone on, because they're in the land of Canaan and they're a very small group as compared to all these other people groups that are there in Canaan. And he's like thinking, oh no, like when people hear what we've done and how we've deceived and how we've caused all this, they're going to wipe us out. And so he's really fearful. But in verse 31, it says, "But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" So basically the brothers are saying, yeah, but you didn't do anything about it, but you know, we did it, we did. We took things in our own hands. One of the things I wanted also to say that I forgot to mention yet last time is that when this happened, you don't see here in chapter 34, you don't see Jacob reprimanding Simeon and Levi or punishing them, so to speak, okay? But he doesn't forget about this. And so we can look quickly at chapter 49 of Genesis. Chapter 49 and verse 5, this is sort of the time when Jacob was on his deathbed, okay? And so he basically has all of his family, all of his sons around him, and he's now going to pronounce blessings upon them, or basically the various prophecies concerning their lives. Verse 5 through 7 is where he deals with Simeon and Levi, and so we can see through this that he remembered what they did. So verse 5 of chapter 49 says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so we see there that they don't receive a blessing at all. And Jacob, he remembered their cruelty and what they had done. But let's see what happens here. And so if chapter 34 represents, like being in a backslidden state for Christians, then 35 would represent a rededication of life or repentance in the Christian life, and so this will be something that will be good for us to be able to see. And as we're looking at all these things, we're looking at them from a heavenly perspective, and so that's what's really nice about this. So chapter 35 verse 1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" And so God intervenes in this situation. He sees, and that's the one thing that we always take note of as we go through. The Lord sees all of these things that are taking place in our lives. He knows about them. And he gives Jacob great counsel here. We say that, you know, the Lord is he's a wonderful counselor, and he tells him what to do. He says, "Arise and go to Bethel." You know, go back to the place where you first met me face to face. So last week we kind of talked about The letters in Revelation, those sobering letters, and the very first one, the letter to the church at Ephesus, where Jesus talked about how he talked about the good things about the church of Ephesus, but then he said, but there's one thing that that you are lacking, so to speak. And he said that you have left your first love. And he says that they are to go back and do the first works. So Jesus tells them that basically they were doing all these things for him, but they had really lost that love that they had when they first came to Christ, that zeal and that sort of that longing to be with the Lord and to have that close relationship with the Lord. And so he tells them that, but he also gives them a prescription, which is really nice. He says, go back, and he says, do the first works. And I think those, obviously, again, another example of how the Lord is such a good counselor in any kind of relationship, whether it be a relationship with God or a relationship with your wife or your husband. If you go back, if you've lost that first love, to be able to go back, and it says do the first works. So think about the things that you did when you first fell in love with the person that you're seeking to reestablish the relationship with, and so that's what we see the Lord saying to Jacob here in chapter 35, verse 1. He says, arise, go back to Bethel, where you first met me, essentially, and dwell there, and make an altar to God. So worship the Lord, do those first works that you did when the Lord appeared to you when you fled from the face of your younger brother. So in other words, do the same thing that you did when you were in trouble before, right? And this is really encouraging, right? Because this really shows us the heart of God. Because our thinking when we get into these situations where our life is a total mess and we wonder, how did this happen? How did I get myself into this whole mess? And how do I get myself out of this mess? And you're thinking to yourself, I certainly can't go to God because God is going to be angry with me and he's going to say, get away from me, basically. But here we see the heart of God. He says, go back to Bethel. So he's saying, come back to that place where you first met me. Build it, make an altar, worship me, and do the thing that you did when you were in trouble beforehand. Verse 2 says, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. And so we see here in this second verse that Jacob has obeyed God's command, and he is, he's going to do precisely what he says. And he is also now realizing that it's not just that he himself needs to deal with the situation, but because of his position, right? We said that, he actually has the birthright, right? So we said that as the one who has the birthright, he is responsible for making sure that the family is doing things the way that God wants him to do it, and that things are going to transfer from generation to generation. And so he is now also talking to his whole household. And you can see here that he's aware that not only he has backslidden, but everybody else in his family. So there are things that he was aware of, but he just probably didn't say anything about it. They had these foreign gods and these idols. You remember his wife Rachel had stolen the idols from her father Laban. And so they kind of came from that background of worshiping these pagan gods and stuff like that. But this was a time here of cleansing. So This again, it really represents, it provides a model for us. If we are going to be rededicating our lives to God, we're going to repent. There's something that we would do that would be very comprehensive in the way that we would, you know, clear the deck, so to speak. We would get rid of anything that is not of Him. So if we have any foreign gods, if we have anything that is perverse, profane, unholy, He's saying, put that stuff away and purify yourselves. And He even says, change your garments. And in saying that, change your garments, it's really it's symbolic for something, right? So, you know, in the New Testament, Paul talks about, you know, putting off something, right? And putting on something. And that's really what this really sort of represents, is that kind of a consecration to God. You know, so in other words, you know, Paul talks about putting off the former conduct, putting off the old man, and all those different ways that we were before we came to Christ, and putting on the new man, being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And so that's what, you know, is going on here in verse 2. Verse 3, it says, then let us arise and go up to Bethel. I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And so we see that they obeyed. They did exactly what he said. And we see that not only did they give Jacob the foreign gods that they had, but they also gave these earrings that they had. They had some kind of a pagan connection. But to me, when I look at that, it really demonstrates how complete they were seeking to consecrate themselves to the Lord. Like, even the little things, they were wanting to just get those things, you know, out of their lives. And so, again, the Lord is painting a picture for us of what that looks like, right? What does it look like to repent? What does it look like to rededicate our lives to God when we've gone astray? Both from the perspective of us and what we do, as well as from the perspective of God and how He deals with us and how he views it all. Verse 5, it says, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And so we see here that God honors their repentance. He honors their rededication to Him by putting this terror in the hearts and in the minds of those people around them. This is something they really needed. I mean, that this Jacob was very fearful of this, but it demonstrates that even in ways that we don't even know about, in ways that we don't even see, the Lord will step up, and He will do things to protect us when we turn back to Him. And, you know, going down to Bethel, like, you know, so they were in Shechem, they did this horrible thing, and, you know, going down to Bethel or whatever they did in obeying the Lord, it may not have been the most, the safest thing to do, but they were acting in obedience to God, and again, the Lord honored that by providing them with this supernatural protection. Verse 6 says, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. And so we see here in verse 7 that he he obeyed the Lord in not only going to Bethel, but also in building this altar. And then verse 8, it says, "Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Allon-Bacchuth." And so Deborah, not much is really known about her, but there are many commentators who believe that she was one of the people who cared for Jacob when he was a young boy. It's Rebekah's nurse here, and she was a very beloved part of the family, and we know that by the name there. The name of it was called Allon-Bacchuth. It means the oak of weeping. So they really mourned her death. And so we see here that someone very important in Jacob's life died. And we're going to see, actually, that in this chapter that there are several people who end up dying, and there are several things that end up dying. And this gets more intense in terms of like how it would have affected Jacob as we go along. But one thing I will just say as we go through these is just to understand that in painting this picture of repentance and coming back to the Lord, one thing to understand is that it's not like, you know, when you do that, there's just going to be peace and calm and everything goes perfectly. There could still be things that go on in our lives afterwards, after we give our lives back to the Lord. It's just part of the life that we live as Christians. Verse 9 says, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him." This verse here in many ways is very significant, you know, if we're talking about repentance and we're talking about rededication of our lives. This really represents his relationship being restored with God. God comes and he appears to him. So we see that the Lord, you know, as soon as Jacob finally obeys the Lord blesses him. It says here he blessed him in verse 9. But it was just amazing that he appeared to him. And again, it just demonstrates the relationship being restored, and that is again just very encouraging, right? Because as I said, we all know, we all have been through this, right? Where we do something wrong, we find ourselves in a place, and we don't know how it got so bad or whatever, but we were disobedient, we were backsliding, wherever the case may be, and I don't think that, you know, the Lord is going to accept me back. You know, the Lord, you know, what I've done was so terrible that, like, how do I, you know, how I can't get over it. But, you know, as we can see here, the Lord is appearing here to Jacob after all of that. I mean, what he did, I mean, what his family did was horrible, you know. It was just a whole bad thing, and he knew that it was because of his disobedience that this occurred. And we, as Christians, we have that in our lives. We have those things that could be small or great that happened, you know, between ourselves and another person, just a conversation. A period of time in our lives where we do things that are just horrible, and we just think, man, I, you know, you want that to be taken away from you know, I want to go back and do it all over again. But we see here that as Jacob did what the Lord commanded him to do, and he came back, basically, that the Lord restored that relationship. Verse 10, it says, "And God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name.'" So he called his name Israel. And we saw before, all the way back in chapter 32, that when Jacob wrestled with God, he changed his name to Israel. Israel means, we said that it meant God commands, and that it's translated that as being commanded by God or governed by God. So God had already given Jacob this name, Israel. But here in verse 10, the Lord is reminding him of this. So the Lord is saying to him that, you know, your name is Jacob. So, you know, in the Bible, when someone talks about a person's name, they're talking about their character. They're talking about, like, sort of who they are. And that's why, you know, like when the Lord reveals his name, it's characteristics, right? Or, you know, and so he's saying to him that you were born Jacob, and you were recently acting like Jacob. You're acting like, you know, a fleshly, carnal person, right? You've backslidden, okay? But he says, you're not Jacob anymore. You're not Jacob anymore. And he's basically saying, I don't see you as that, and you should not see yourself as that either. And so what he's communicating to him is the same thing that would be communicated to us, that even though, you know, we all have our character, everybody has their own character, and it's the character that we have when we're born, and it is that character that comes from our ancestor, right, from Adam and Eve, that sin nature that we have. But what does the New Testament say? It says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And so that's what the Lord is saying to Jacob. He's saying, you're not going to be called that, Jacob, anymore. Israel is going to be your name. That is that's the character. You're governed by God. And so he's reminding him of that's what he is to be. And it really does appear that at this point in time, that Jacob is ready to be that man. You know, in the sense that he's saying, let's get rid of all these gods, these pagan gods. Let's put on new clothes. Let's, you know, worship the Lord. Like he's ready, and the Lord is reminding him of that, and he's encouraging him to live that way. Verse 11, it says, "And God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land.' Then God went up from him in the place where he talked to him." So this I see is very significant also, because in essence, none of the promises that God had made to Jacob had changed. None of the promises that were made through Abraham and Isaac and were carried over to Jacob, they didn't change. And so that's another thing. Again, if we're painting a picture, we're wanting to know not only what it looks like for a man or woman to rededicate their life to the Lord, but also to know how the Lord interacts with someone like that. And we see that the Lord, he's keeping the same promises. He's still seeing the same way. He's not taking anything away from him. He's not, walking away from Jacob in any way. Verse 14 says, "So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where Jacob, where God spoke with him, Bethel." And so we see here that Jacob, he's always setting up these pillars. So Jacob has within him this desire to have places or have the ability to remember, where something took place, that something took place in his life, so that he would, if he saw that, if he happened to be there and he saw that, it would bring back to him a remembrance. And that is something that the Lord wants us to do, to always remember the things that happened in our lives that are significant. And so it says here that he had this drink offering, and that's a first mention there of a drink offering. And a drink offering is something that when you had an offering, a burnt offering. So when they had burnt offerings, they would put them on the altar, like an animal, right, on the altar, and it would be burnt completely. And that represented, full and complete consecration to the Lord. It is basically what Paul talked about Romans chapter 12, where we're giving ourselves over as a living sacrifice to the Lord, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. That's what that is all about. But then this drink offering that they would pour over it afterwards, and the steam, would go up. It would be a sweet smelling savor to the Lord. But it's just like you're just giving it all. There is nothing being held back from the Lord, and that's what Jacob is really representing here. He's saying, at this point in my life, there's not any corner, there's not any little part of me that is not fully dedicated, fully sold out, completely poured out to the Lord. I know what the life of compromise leads to. I know what the life of disobedience leads to, and I don't want any part of that anymore. I don't want to experience the pain of that anymore, the embarrassment of that anymore, the fact of being a bad witness to everybody around me. And instead of being someone who the Lord said would be a blessing to others around me, I'm being obnoxious, and I don't want any of that. So I'm just pouring it all out to the Lord here. And that's where he is at this point in his life. And it says he called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel, the house of God. Verse 16, it says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son also.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin." And so we see here, as I said, that as this goes along here, that these events would get more difficult, right, for Jacob. And we see that this is the wife that he loved. This is the one that he was willing to work for 7 years for, and it just seemed like it was no time passed at all. And so she ends up dying here in childbirth. And the interesting thing, do you remember when they were leaving from the father, from Laban, and he caught up to him, and Laban's interest was, where are my idols? You know, somebody stole my idols from me. And Jacob said, search us, and whoever you find who has these idols, let them be put to death. And so in a weird way, it was almost like a tragic fulfillment of that pronouncement that, you know, she ends up dying here in childbirth. It says here that as she's dying here, she named the child Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. So she was she considered this a sorrowful thing, but he called his name Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And what that signified is that there's something special about him, that you know, the right hand would represent strength and honor. And so he named him Benjamin. And so she died. Verse 19 says, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so we see that at the time of this writing, the time that Moses wrote this, that pillar of Rachel's grave was there to that day. Verse 21, it says, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of El of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. And so we see that a couple of things. One is, as this is unfolding, you can see how, you know, Jacob is being referred to as Israel, you know. But the second thing is, we see this Reuben. He's the oldest. He's the oldest child. And he has been, clearly, he's been adversely affected by, you know, Jacob in his years of, you know, living a compromised life, basically. And that's just that's one of the consequences of living that way. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid, and so she would have been the one person that could have comforted Jacob upon Rachel's death. But we see that his older son does this unimaginable sin here, and it says here that Israel heard of it, I think that's significant in a way, you know, sort of the new consecrated man heard of it, you know, not Jacob, right? If Jacob would have wanted to kill Reuben and Bilhah. But it says that Israel heard of it, and the sentence here is very similar to kind of that thing about at the end of chapter 34 with respect to Simeon and Levi. You know, it just seems like, oh, he heard of it, and nothing else happened, right? But again, if we turn to chapter 49 when he's on his deathbed, we're going to see that he doesn't forget about this. Chapter 49, verses 3 and 4 tell us what Jacob thinks of it. He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so as a result of what he did here, he basically forfeited his right to be the heir, you know, to be the one who would have the birthright. And as we move on next week, we're going to see the one that Jacob has identified as being the heir of the family. Finishing up 22 and further, it says, now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. And so here we see the last death. And so there were four deaths, right? The first one was just the death of the idols, right? Putting away all the idols out of his life. The second one was Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, who cared for him and took care of him when he was a boy. And then Rachel, his beloved wife, died. And then lastly here, his father at the age of 180. And if you remember when he blessed Jacob and Esau, he thought he was on his deathbed, and that was more than 30 years before this point in time. And here Jacob is approximately 120 years old, and he now his father dies, and he is gathered to his people, and then he and his fraternal twin brother bury his father. And so that's chapter 35. We will stop right there, and we'll pick up next time. Chapter 36 is a genealogy of the family of Esau, so we won't spend a lot of time on that. We will make a couple of comments. I mean, for the most part, Esau, you know, and his descendants, you know, they're not, you know, that important in terms of, you know, sort of telling the story about what we said was important, right, which is about the Messiah. But it's here because there are the descendants of Esau were enemies of Israel forever. And so we'll be able to pick out some of the names of the descendants and see how those names appear in the Bible later on. And then we're going to go into, we're going to start to focus next week on the most central figure of Genesis, which is the life of Joseph. And we're going to find that one-fourth, you know, 13 chapters of this 50-chapter book are dedicated and focused on this man, Joseph. And so it's a really wonderful story. We saw the movie The Life of Joseph, and it's an amazing, amazing story. So I would encourage you to read ahead and We will pick that up next week when we continue our study through Genesis. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in our hearts, Lord. We pray that that we would take these things to heart, Lord, and we pray that you would speak to us just as you spoke to Jacob, Lord. And if there's anything in our lives where we have backslidden or we've sort of not fully obeyed you, Lord, and our life is bearing the consequences of that, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, and help us to be able to turn our lives around, to repent, Lord, to come back to you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would do for us just as you've done for Jacob, Lord, that you would restore the relationship that we have with you, Lord, and give us assurance that you're with us, Lord, and that all of the promises that you've made to us, they're still valid, Lord, that you will still honor those promises, Lord. And so we just thank you for all these things, Lord, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.